Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the third hour, we continue our interview with Michael Bagent. He has a master's degree in mysticism and religious experience from the University of Kent in England. That's showing a little bit in his take on Jesus. He's co-author of the book Now Famous Through the Da Vinci Code and the lawsuit that Dan Brown became embroiled in with Bagent and his co-author. The book is called Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which now is acknowledged as at least the theoretical basis for much of Dan Brown's theories about who Jesus was and the big cover-up that Dan Brown says has followed since the truth about Jesus was once hidden in the 4th century. And Bagent is author of the New York Times bestseller book called The Jesus Papers Exposing the Greatest Cover-Up in History. Now, we've got about another 18 minutes in our interview, then I want to hear from you, your reaction. How would you respond to Bagent and the points that he's making? He seems to have a coherent theory, although when it comes to the evidence, as we'll see a little bit later here in the program, the evidence is he's not so willing to stand by it entirely. He just wants to make people think. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issues etc at kfuo.org. Back to our interview earlier today with Michael Bagent. Well, let's see if we could compare side by side just for a moment. I'd like your reaction to this comparison of the evidence on one side versus the evidence on the other. On on the side of your theory, you have the Jesus papers that you say are not fully analyzed, unexamined papers.
Well, I don't use that to support my theory at all.
All right,
I just talk of those because they haven't been analyzed. I cannot honestly base anything on them.
What? And then you have this Paris painting.
The painting I can base things on because it's there, it's real, it reveals something.
And then this Paris document, do you call that into evidence, the Paris document that you interviewed the student about?
I think I have to, yes. I mean, I'd call that into evidence. But at the same time, it's ambiguous evidence because what I would like to know is where that document came from. I mean, for example, if it was an Islamic-sourced document, one would have reason to be a bit suspicious of it. And as far as I know, there was never any claim made of the source of it. So it's, again, it's not something which I would call hard data.
So laid beside those elements of evidence, if I could offer mine, the fact that very early in the church we have codices, bound books of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Well, not till a couple of hundred years afterwards.
But they circulate together and always, never with other alternate Gospels of Thomas or something like this, these codices.
I don't think you can say that.
I think we actually can.
How do you say that?
We have the codices in evidence, the actual bound codices of Matthew.
The earliest codice is about 4th century.
Right, but
the ones that found at St. Catherine and Mount Sinai and those ones.
But they do circulate together. And there is earlier evidence from the testimony of bishops and church fathers that these things are in circulation together. We have massive and early manuscript evidence for the New Testament, including the epistles of Paul. And in fact, some of the earliest documents in evidence, manuscripts in evidence, are Paul's epistles. And that the New Testament Gospels purport to be eyewitness accounts of the events, contemporaneous accounts of the events. Mm. So in a court of law, how would you argue your case against that evidence in favor of your theory that that the truth of all this has been covered up by what is, in essence, a grand conspiracy?
Well, it's a political conspiracy of the 4th century. Well, I don't really think it's particularly good evidence because we don't actually have the first full gospel we've got is late 2nd century, and that's the Gospel of St. John. We don't have any bound codices until the 4th century. We certainly have people like Irenaeus and Hippolytus and so on who are dealing with certain of the gospels, but we also have perfectly reasonable and valid Christian groups using other Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and so on. We have Clement of Alexandria, for example, who's a very good theologian, who's using some of the other Gospels as well. I think, unfortunately, in a court of law, it would have to end up not proven, because we just don't have that evidence. If we say choose a point in the 4th century, then we could say we've got some evidence, but of course it begs the question of what happened in the previous 3 centuries. Now, we know the letters of Paul were around because they're mentioned during the 2nd century, but we don't know how many of them were around, and some of the letters now attributed to Paul are held actually not to be by Paul at all, but of course they are the peripheral ones, admittedly. I think it's very difficult. I don't know that we have the evidence that would stand up in a court of law, would be my conclusion.
How would you respond to someone who looks at not the particulars of your theory, but kind of the grander construction, which is, and it's shared by others, I'm sure you're aware, who would say, look, what you are calling for is a church that from about the 4th century, certainly the Council of Nicaea, somewhere there in there, is able to not only suppress massive documentary evidence, but also suppress the ideas therein so effectively that they are able to pass off a lie as the truth and keep this lie perpetuated over against the truth for centuries and centuries.
Yeah, well,
it calls for a church that is essentially omnipotent.
I mean, we have Eunapius, for example, who wrote a history of Constantine in the early 5th century. All copies of his book were burned. They found a copy in Rome, I think, in the 16th century, and they quickly burned that. We had the Inquisition over from medieval times onwards, who ruthlessly suppressed any alternative ideas. In the 4th century, we had the new Bibles produced by Athanasius. We had destruction of a lot of books we had by the end of the 4th century.
But you see, we know that they were destroyed, but what you are purporting is that the lack of evidence for these documents is evidence that they were destroyed. We know that those documents existed and were destroyed.
Oh, sure.
And we know that's
so valuable about the Nag Hammadi collection, for example, because it shows the breadth of interest of Christian communities at the time. They didn't just have what we would consider Christian Gospels. They had Platonic material, they had Hermetic material, they had Greek classical material, they had Gnostic material of various strains. It seems to me that the orientation was much more experiential and direct in the early days, but the effect of the church councils was not only to suppress alternative views, but also to move the experience of Christianity away from the personal and more to the mass. I really think what happened in the 4th century was the politicians got hold of the religion, which is probably the worst thing that could ever happen, and from that time onwards kept manipulating it. I mean, one only needs to read the history of the popes to see how blatant some of this manipulation was.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Michael Bajent is our guest. He has a master's degree in religious experience and mysticism from the University of Kent in England. He's co-author of the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail. His latest book is The Jesus Papers, Exposing the Greatest Cover-Up in History. Michael, how would you respond to someone who says, look, the early church did dismiss a great amount of various writings that ran contrary to the New Testament Gospels and Epistles, not because they were trying to suppress the truth of Christianity, but because they recognized these documents to be false?
Well, I would basically have two comments on that. Firstly, I'd say, what do they mean by the early church? And secondly, I'd say that this is just an example of sophistry, because, you know, what criteria did they use? I mean, when we talk about the early church now, in a sense, we talk of a continuum going back from sort of Athanasius to Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and I guess to Paul, we've got this sort of trajectory going backwards, which excludes all the alternatives. And we have to remember that the second century was a time of not only great experimentation, but a time where the Jesus memories were being written down for the first time. And there was a great range of Jesus memories. And I think it's very difficult to decide which are true ones and which are false ones. It's not for us to decide. But certainly a particular perspective won out in the end. But my argument is that this particular perspective is not necessarily the only or the correct perspective. I mean, for example, late second century, we had a lot of the Christian groups had women operating in the churches, acting as deacons, as priests, as presbyters. And of course, people like Irenaeus hated women, quite frankly. And his whole theological approach was that women should have nothing to do with the teaching of religion. And this attitude eventually won out. But does that give us the right to say that in the early church, women would have no part of it? Of course not, because we have Jesus with women as part of his immediate entourage. I mean, that's in the Gospels. Whether it's true or not, who knows, but it's there. So we've got to be very cautious, I think, if we run our trajectory backwards and claim that where it ends up is the early church. I think it's just one of the different experiences of the early church, which was a very diverse and very widespread, very broad church.
Then two final questions.
Yeah.
I want to focus in this one on the person and work of Jesus and the implications thereof. I accept without reservation what the New Testament Gospels teach about Jesus and what the subsequent New Testament documents teach about Jesus as well. And that delivers a Jesus who is, as you well know, one who lived, who, as the incarnate Son of God, lived a perfect life and a sacrificial death at the cross and a bodily resurrection. And with this, I have, as the New Testament certainly shows, if it's read, if it's plain sense, I certainly have a hope and an assurance as one who trusts this Jesus of a bodily resurrection for myself and the forgiveness of all my sins. What assurance, what hope does the Jesus that you have found in your theory, what does he give?
He gives entrance to the kingdom of heaven, actually. I mean, his whole approach is very mystical in that he wants each man and woman for themselves to experience God for themselves. And, I mean, to me, that in itself is a kind of resurrection. But I mean, you've touched on something extremely important here with anyone like myself writing in this area, because it's impossible, really, to write in this area without appearing or without directly challenging people's faith. And there's a lot of very good people involved in the various faiths, and one doesn't want to cause those kind of problems. It's not for me to upset somebody. But if someone believes something strongly, that's fine. But if they want to get me to believe it too, then that's a different matter, and they've got to come up with something a bit better as far as I'm concerned. But it's a strong belief shouldn't exclude you from considering possible alternatives, because the spirituality of the historical Jesus doesn't depend upon his life. I know it does in terms of normative Christianity with the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. But what I'm arguing is that the historical Jesus had a more direct approach to spirituality, and out of this came his sense or his teachings of love and forgiveness and tolerance, which are messages that, you know, no one can argue with and we need, frankly. But it's a difficult one, and I really can't answer it, because there's no what I'm dealing with is history, what you're dealing with is belief, and there's a very tenuous relationship between these two things.
How can you take, if one fact of the New Testament, say the resurrection or Jesus being revered by his disciples as divine on several occasions, him accepting divine reverence, if those can be dismissed, why not dismiss his teachings on tolerance and forgiveness and love as well? Why retain those?
Well, my point would be is that any teaching on tolerance, love, and forgiveness, whoever it comes from, is good, whether it comes from Jesus, Buddha, or the fellow who lives down the bottom of the street.
So you don't even really need the historical Jesus to have those Jesus-like tolerance, love, and forgiveness teachings?
No, of course not. Neither do you need the theological. I mean, but most of us need to be taught things, and most of us need to respect teachers, and most of us want to trust teachers. And this is the difficult area I was talking about, that what I don't want to do while I'm exploring the history, I'm trying not to attack belief or trust in the sense of a religious commitment, because that's a very, very personal position. And I feel actually it's wrong to start upsetting this area, but of course it's impossible not to run the risk of doing so, which is why in my books I try to engage people's curiosity rather than their emotions, so that people can just set their beliefs to one side for a moment and follow their curiosity and decide whether or not I've got anything valid to say. Otherwise, you end up with an argument, and who needs arguments? There's enough arguments in the world as it is.
Well, speaking of arguments, Michael, I have to, before I let you go, ask you about the lawsuit that occupied a better part of your recent life, you and the co-author of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Of course, for the listener's benefit, Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code, wrote a book that I think anyone reading it could conclude was largely based upon your work and the work of your co-author, and there was a lawsuit that ensued in London. Yeah. Your thoughts on the outcome of that lawsuit with Dan Brown?
Well, in court, we won on the copying. I mean, the court had no doubt whatsoever that Dan Brown had copied from us. What was in question was whether he had copied sufficiently to constitute a violation of law. And the first case we had, the judge came to the conclusion that he hadn't copied enough. Now, we were unhappy with this, so we went to appeal. And we had the appeal 5 weeks ago, which went well as far as I'm concerned, but we're still waiting for the judgment. And they did say it might take a couple of months for them to come up with a judgment, because the truth is that it's an intellectual property case, and there's quite a few cases backing up in England waiting to see how this pans out, because it's quite a, I mean, in the day of the internet and so on, we need to look pretty closely at these issues. So I don't know how it's going to pan out. All I know is that it's been incredibly expensive.
Michael Bajent is author of the new book, The Jesus Papers, Exposing the Greatest Cover-Up in History. He's co-authored the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and he had a master's degree in religious experience and mysticism from the University of Kent in England. Michael, thank you very much. You've been very generous with your time. Thank you for being our guest.
It's been a real pleasure, Todd.
All right, there's the interview from earlier today. I want to know what you think about Michael Bajent, author of the New York Times bestseller, The Jesus Papers, and what he had to say during our conversation. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I, of course, have my thoughts. I'll share them with you in the course of the remainder of this program. Our in-studio email address, feel free to use it. We get it right here in the studio, and we're coming to you live this Tuesday, February the 27th. Issues ETC@KFUO.org. Issues ETC@KFUO.org. How would you respond to points? Lots of people reading these books, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, The Jesus Papers, or maybe they just got it through The Da Vinci Code. How would you respond to someone who says it's all very simple? It's a massive cover-up. It's the greatest conspiracy ever known. And what we thought we knew about Jesus isn't true. And what has been revealed about Jesus, if we just take away the miraculous and read Jesus as a mystic philosopher, an historical man of religious experience, a bringer of the kingdom of heaven, or at least a way shower to the kingdom of heaven. That's the real Jesus. How would you respond? 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. What stood out to you the most in this interview that we did with Michael Bagent? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. I will tell you one thing beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I hope to reiterate this in the course of my conversation with you, our listeners. If you really buy this, not the book, but the ideas in the book, if you really believe it, and I'm dead serious, you're not a Christian. This isn't something you can tamper with. This isn't something you can toy with or flirt with. If you buy the theory that the real Jesus isn't the Jesus delivered to us in the New Testament, that somehow we got to get behind the New Testament to find the real Jesus who didn't die and didn't rise again, you're not a Christian. I don't say that with any great glee. I'm just telling you the truth. Give me a call and tell me, what point did you disagree with in Bagent's arguments most? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Andy first, who calls from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Todd, I'm not calling to comment so much as I am to ask for clarification. He contends that there were no bound copies of the four Gospels that we have on hand earlier than 4th century. My impression from previous guests was that that was not the case, that there were bound copies earlier than that. Would you comment, please?
Okay, I don't know in particular the dates as to when we can... They're called codices. It's just a fancy old name for the word book. A codices is what they first called books. Flat pages bound or sewn together between covers. Before that, we're dealing with largely scrolls. Christians, in fact, as far as we can tell, invented the codices, the book, as we have it today. They did it because for the very purpose of binding together these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for the use, for the reading on the Lord's Day in worship. Now, these were not widely distributed. You couldn't go to a Christian bookstore and buy one of these things. They were very rare, very expensive, and often kept under lock and key because of their expense and because of their rarity. But they are. We do have manuscript evidence of them. I don't know how early it goes, but the point of my comment there, Andy, was we know they existed because we find church fathers very early. Irenaeus is very early talking about them, talking about these books that circulate from church to church or from bishop to bishop to be used and copied for use in churches on the Lord's Day. And the point of in my conversation with Bagent was, what do we find in these books? Always Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Thomas, or Matthew, Mark, Peter, and John. We find the four gospel writers together. Now, of course, the force of that point is that very early the Christians acknowledged by their use of them on the Lord's Day that these are the authentic gospels, and this whole notion that there were a vast majority of Christians buying into other gospels just doesn't hold water. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the most fascinating stories in American religious life is the story of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the mid-70s and their battle for the Bible. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is called A Seminary in Crisis. It's an in-depth study of the history of that battle. You can find A Seminary in Crisis at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area, one in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary, where the battle for the Bible took place. Visit either two of the locations and ask for A Seminary in Crisis, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February. That's 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary. Discover the inside and in-depth history of the Lutherans' battle for the Bible with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis.
Daddy, why do people die? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the children's book, A is for Adam. Well, Ken, what did you tell your five children when someone you all knew had passed away?
Well, if you believe and understand Genesis as literal history, the answer about death and suffering in our world is actually easy to understand, even for children. Originally, after God had created everything during the first 6 days of history, the whole of creation was perfect. There wasn't any death, pain, suffering of animals or humans. There was no such thing anywhere. Now, God didn't create the first man and woman to be just like puppets on a string that he could manipulate. He wanted them to love him because they wanted to. And that's why he told them that there was only one tree they couldn't eat from. But the saddest day in the history of the universe, as I've told my children, was when Adam took its forbidden fruit. He rebelled against God, and this is the origin of sin. But a sinful human can't live with God, who has no sin. That's why he had to sentence Adam and all his descendants to die. But God sent his son so he could die for sin. Because Christ died on the cross, all who trust in him for forgiveness of their sins can spend eternity with God. You see, the answers about death are in Genesis.
A stumbling block for many non-Christians is the difficult question, if there is a God, why is there so much death and suffering in the world? Find the answers when you read Ken Ham's free booklet on death and suffering. It's available on our website, answersradio.com.
In a recent USA Today letter to the editor, there was a response to the pro-evolution point of view that is so typical of the mainstream media these days. The name of the letter writer is David Berger, professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. On the next Law and Gospel, we will have him as our guest.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
In Colossians 4, Paul says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." What does salt-seasoned speech sound like? Let's ask Pastor Mark Hawkinson next time on our 10:05 Bible study as we finish Colossians with chapter 4. The Bible study at 10:05, ask the pastor at 11:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
March 1st will soon be here, and that means the return of the Bible study repeat. Tom Baker's Law and Gospel program will continue to air from 1 till 3 daily, and the Bible study repeat will get underway at 6:05 p.m. So if you can't hear the Bible study during the morning, tune in during the evening. It all starts Thursday, March 1st, here on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Historical Jesus had a more direct approach to spirituality, and out of this came his sense or his teachings of love and forgiveness and tolerance, which are messages that, you know, no one can argue with and we need, frankly.
That was the words of Michael Bajan in our conversation with him earlier today, talking about his version of Jesus, as he calls him, the historical Jesus, a Jesus that is about love and tolerance. It almost sounded a little bit like all you need is love, and what the world needs now is love, sweet love. I don't know if he would go that direction, but that's what you end up with if you divorce the Jesus of Scripture from the Jesus of history. You end up with a Jesus of your own imagination. I'd like your reaction to our interview with the author of the Jesus Papers, Michael Bajan. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. That's our website address right here. Our email address right here in the studio. And our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You know, it struck me during the break that if Dan Brown had wanted to employ a novel defense against the plagiarism charge, when Bajan and his co-author brought that lawsuit against him last year, he could have simply used the Bajan theory. Listen to this. I think you'll like it. Dan Brown could have said, okay, remember, the Bajan theory is that what we have in the New Testament is an elaborate cover-up of what Jesus really said and did. It's an elaborate cover-up of who Jesus really was. And that it's perpetuated by the church through a long, millennia-long conspiracy to cover up who Jesus really was and what he said and did. Well, why couldn't Dan Brown use that as a defense in court against plagiarism? Couldn't he have said, hey, I'm being accused of stealing material from Holy Blood, Holy Grail that Bagent wrote. But in fact, the truth is, I wrote it, and Bagent covered it up. I wrote Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and Bagent engaged in a grand conspiracy to cover it up. The judge might say, well, Mr. Brown, do you have any evidence that you wrote it? Well, no, of course I don't, because they destroyed all the evidence that I wrote it. Don't you see? That's how airtight the conspiracy is. Do you have any evidence that they destroyed it? No, of course I didn't, because don't you know that Bagent and his co-author are master conspirators? And by the way, I also have a painting in France that I can show you from a priest. And if you understand the moon in the background, you'll know that it really indicates that I wrote Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and I'd like my royalties, please. I wonder why I didn't use that defense. I mean, if it works for the New Testament, and what it's supposed to be really all about. They do have one thing right, whether it's Dan Brown, Bagent, or anybody else who buys into this theory. The New Testament is either true or it's false. It is either the truth about who Jesus is, what he said and did, or it's a lie. And I would even push it farther. It is either entirely true. Paul is either telling us the entire truth about Jesus, or not one shred of it should be accepted. In fact, I think Paul even provides us with that very test. He says, if I'm wrong on the resurrection, folks, then none of it makes any difference. You shouldn't put the book down. Stop reading now. There's no sense in it. Then Jesus is of no more use to you than the guy who lives next door or down the street. I want to hear from you. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, February the 27th. Coming off our interview with Michael Bagent, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Kia in Birmingham writes this. If there is no historical Jesus, now let me point out, Kia is talking about what most people think when they think of historical Jesus, the Jesus of real history. If there is no historical Jesus, the only person I am loving is me. I don't want to be tolerant of anyone or anything. If I am going to die and go to hell anyway, I'm with Paul. If Jesus isn't raised, says Kia, then hedonism wins out, as it should. Please don't try to encourage me to be nice in order to make everyone feel good. The biblical Jesus solves a very important problem for humanity. The so-called historical Jesus, as described in Bagent's book, is a loving hippie. Kia concludes, I am being deliberately harsh. It is foolish to try and separate Christ from his miracles or resurrection or deity. When you do, you get someone who just said a lot of fluffy stuff. If he doesn't do anything that will enable us to be as he says, then he hasn't contributed anything new to the human experience. Quite true, Kia. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, if he didn't do what he said he would do, then one must stand back and completely marvel at his impact. Because nothing he said or did other than those two things was really that remarkable. At one point in our interview, Michael Bagent said, well, what you're dealing with is belief. What I'm dealing with is history. I disagree. I think he has it exactly turned around, if he means mere belief. I think what historic Christianity is dealing with is history. Or as Dr. John Warwick Montgomery would say, faith that is a factual faith. It actually has facts in attendance. What Bagent is doing, by his own admission, is filling in the gaps and making up his own Jesus, which is what you have to do if you refuse to read the New Testament as eyewitness, contemporaneous accounts, of who Jesus is, what he said, and what he did. Lowell writes this: "It seems to me that he wishes not to have his point of view, which is based on unquestionable evidence, dismissed, but at the same time have the traditional slash classic faith-based beliefs dismissed out of hand because they are traditional and considered historical by most historians, theologians, and archaeologists." Very good point, Lowell. Lowell continues. He goes on the attack. He goes on to attack the basis of the Christian faith, yet wants to say he's not attacking the Christian faith. His argument, which is in fact what it is, despite what he claims, is an attack on the historical Christian faith, the doctrine of the scriptures. It seems that his degree in mysticism takes precedence over the religious portion of his degree. Yeah, his degree actually is in religious experience and mysticism. I'm really not surprised. A man with a degree in mysticism and religious experience comes up with a Jesus who is a mystic and who is more an experience than a reality. What about the rest of you? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Well, here are some of my thoughts. Let's just say for the sake of argument, you've listened to Bajent and you're ready to entertain his theory. Remember, I said before, you can't flirt with this stuff. He's either right or he's wrong. This isn't a parlor game. This is about truth and falsehood. So if you're ready to buy into his theory, know a few things going in, please. It does require a wholesale rewriting of church history and of history in general. History as you know it, as they said in the movie The Matrix, is going bye-bye. It's all been a grand illusion, a big lie. Really, you're going to have to start, if you're ready to buy into Bajent stuff, you can't stop with the Bible and Jesus. You got to go back to every figure of history and apply the same view. Are we getting the straight poop on who George Washington was? Or was there a grand conspiracy by John Adams to rewrite the Washington story to his own advantage? And, of course, the government is here pretty much with the sole purpose of perpetuating the Washington myth. You know, if I came into your house one night with that theory, you'd laugh me out, wouldn't you? But if you're still ready to listen to Michael Bajent, then go right ahead. You have to rewrite church history and history in general to buy into it, which is a pretty big job. You better get busy. On the basis of what will you rewrite your church history? Doesn't matter, really. Because as Bajent said several times in the course of our conversation, we can't really prove or disprove any of these things. Who's to say whether it's true or false? No one can say. So really, if you believe this, then you are pretty much at liberty to make up your own history as you go along. You can say whatever happened, whenever it happened. It doesn't make any difference. If the New Testament doesn't serve as eyewitness contemporaneous events as to who Jesus is and what he said and did, then how could any document serve as evidence of what actually happened? You really have to start asking those questions. You're not only left to make up history as you go along, more importantly, you're really left to make up Jesus for yourself. Well, you can call him the historical Jesus if you want to, but you're left to make up Jesus. It's kind of like one of those, do you remember these flannel, what did they call them, fashion plates? When we were little kids, they had a game called Fashion Plates, where you could take the little flannel figure, and you could put any clothes on it you wanted to. I remember the commercials. I didn't have one because, of course, I was a boy growing up, but you could do anything you want to.
Must have been a Texas thing.
You don't remember Fashion Plates? Oh, my goodness. The women will remember. Dress them up any way you want to. Dude them up for a night on the town, a hat, a handbag, whatever you want it. Do it all. And you can change it as often as you want. And that's what Jesus has become. He is the blank canvas upon which the so-called historian or mystic can paint whatever image he sees fit. Ironically, the image almost inevitably ends up looking a lot like the one who's painting it. It almost inevitably ends up being a self-portrait. As Dr. Montgomery has pointed out many times when we've talked about these matters, when liberal biblical scholarship is done with Jesus, you have learned far more about the liberal Bible scholar than you have about Jesus. Let's go to the phones where Greg waits in St. Charles. Hi, Greg.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to point out something that you've pointed out in the past, but it bears repeating. Well, forgive me if I'm not exactly saying what you said, but it's funny to me how every year about this time they bring out a new conspiracy theory, a new twist on the same idea, if you will, around this time. And for me, it's just because now is the most opportune time to make the money. That's exactly why you don't see a lot of this about George Washington or Abe Lincoln, because there's not enough people that will pay enough money for this whole interest. The only reason why the Jesus story being rewritten is interesting to people is because they're so desperate to finally have peace of mind that they don't have to obey a God that exists. Whereas if we find out the truth about George Washington, it doesn't change their life whatsoever. But they just desire and yearn for the permission to be their own God.
I think you have struck upon something very insightful, Greg. Thank you very much. Thanks for being patient on the line there. It's really, in the end, Bajan, I think, even admitted to it in the end in his own way. His Jesus is a Jesus that nobody needs. Certainly a Jesus to whom no one is accountable. You could get the same stuff from the Buddha or, as he said, the guy down the street. You don't really need Jesus to draw the conclusions that he has. Where, in fact, by way of contrast, in the historic Christian faith, you absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, need Jesus, dead and risen from the dead, to draw any of the conclusions that Christianity leaves you with. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., live this Tuesday, February the 27th. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org in Breckenridge Hills. Here's Bill. Hi, Bill.
Hi. Let me ask you this. Did not the professor state that it was that what Jesus said was a political thing of the church, that the church distributed the beliefs of the trueness of the documents of the scriptures, yet Jesus and all of his disciples proclaimed that Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world, and it was very much taught and preached by Jesus and his disciples, and that flies in the face of what the professor said. I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say about that.
Well, certainly you are right, Bill, and thank you very much. But for the sake of argument, be Michael Bajan for a second. He would simply respond, and I'm fairly certain he would respond, yes, the church says Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But that was the later church's spin on this Jesus. In fact, if Jesus said such a thing, and of course we never can know if he did or didn't, he certainly did not mean what the church later interpreted him to mean. That would be Bajan's response. You see, it's a too convenient way of slipping out of any objection, your objections or anyone else's objections, Bill. Someone says, but that's not what Jesus said in Scripture. Bajan and his ilk can say, well, did he say it or didn't he say it? Who's to tell? In which case, as I said before, you're left with a Jesus who says whatever you want him to say, right? Adam calls from Morrow, Illinois. Hi, Adam.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin. Appreciate the program today. And I just wanted to comment that I thought Mr. Bajan's position actually plays well into the contemporary culture that we live in, contemporary evangelicalism, that is. The reason being, most of what passes off as contemporary evangelicalism seems to play on this idea that Jesus is just making us better people, that he's teaching us to be better law keepers. And as I listened to Mr. Bajan's position, he placed Jesus on par with Buddha and Muhammad, but he didn't really see him as being anything more than just someone who teaches us to live a better life.
Right, certainly not, yeah.
And so if this is his position, then it seems to me that evangelicals are ripe for the picking for someone like Mr. Bajan, because they see him primarily as someone who makes their life better rather than somebody who objectively justifies them.
Adam, you're a very bright young man. Stay on hold if you would. Jeff is going to get your information. I'm going to send you an Issues Etc. travel mug and pen. That was great. That has to go in Soundbite of the Week if we're playing Soundbite of the Week this week on Issues Etc. Thank you very much, Adam. Tim calls from his car. Tim, welcome.
Hello, Pastor. I was reading Simon Greenleaf, and his defense for the text of Scripture went like this. One of his defenses was that the fact that there are so many different denominations out there, all pointing to the same source to support their belief, in other words, Holy Writ, authenticated the fact that it had been faithfully preserved over the years. What do you make of that?
Well, I understand Greenleaf's argument there, and I think it's probably, I would put it in a second or third tier level of, it's not the strongest argument. I understand what he's trying to say, and it might convince some, but I wouldn't say it's the strongest argument. And here's the reason. It has to do with that word authenticates. I want to stick very closely by my conviction, which I think is borne out by Scripture itself, that the authenticator of Scripture is Jesus himself. This is a lesson taught many places, but I learned it in particular from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. It is Jesus who is the authenticator of Scripture. He lends Scripture his authority, his veracity, and that is what permeates Scripture from beginning to end. It is not the other way around. The fundamentalist would say that Scripture authenticates its contents. Because it came from God, it must be true. Scripture authenticates Jesus. However, I would contend, and I think Scripture contends, that Jesus authenticates Scripture. And since I want to stick with that, I don't want to look for alternative ways of authenticating Scripture. I would say it certainly is remarkable, isn't it, that the vast array of denominations and non-denominations point to a single source, and that it is remarkably well preserved. But I think those would be side arguments. I appreciate the call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman is calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call. I think you said it appropriately that following your guest's line of thinking, you get to a Jesus that nobody needs, and that is the situation where his line of thinking has been inculcated into the liberal denominations and seminaries, and even if they're liturgically oriented churches, they're essentially saying with that if you take communion in the Lord's Supper, you're just indulging in a fantasy of your own mind. You're not being given objectively and supernaturally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There is no one externally and supernaturally guaranteeing the word and the water at baptism. It's your own internalized projections and marshalling of whatever philosophy you want to put to it. And I think that's with Jesus that nobody needs explains why one big reason why they're in decline.
Well, thank you very much, Herman. I think you're right, especially your last connection there. You know, a church that peddles a Jesus that by its own admission nobody needs, a Jesus that didn't give or do anything more than Buddha or Gandhi, or Buddha and Gandhi combined, or, as I've often said, the Buddha and Gandhi of today, Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura. A Jesus that gives you nothing more than you could get by turning on television at 4 o'clock and watching Oprah? Who needs him? If Bajan is true, he's ancient, he's dead, and no one really needs him. And if that's what a church peddles, or if you peddle a Jesus that is simply there to make your life better, people are smart. They've figured out that life can be improved in any manner of ways if that's all you're about, improving your life. A Jesus that merely improves your already pretty good life. people, who would blame anyone for walking in, giving that a fair hearing and saying, so what? See you later. Kate in Japan writes this. I think it's people who don't understand the hope that Jesus gives us through his death on the cross for us and rather look to Jesus as coach or helper are easily led into considering the conspiracy theory of the great cover-up. They can say, aha, I knew there was something missing about this Christianity. Yes, we need to get back to love and tolerance, and then I'll be fulfilled inside. Hey, you're right, Kate. What fulfills like love and tolerance? What makes you feel better about yourself than love and tolerance? Peace, love, and understanding. Kate says, Jesus came to save us from our sins, not to fulfill us inside, whatever that means. People who are looking for feeling better inside can keep endlessly looking for new things and ideas about Jesus. People who need a savior from sin stop with the Jesus of the Gospels and are truly satisfied. Kate, thank you very much. All right, we've just got a few minutes left here. I'd be happy to take any more phone calls on our interview with Michael Bajant. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Eleanor is calling from her car. Hi, Eleanor.
Hi, Todd. In Bible study this morning, the gal that was sitting next to me, we were talking about all of this. She brought up the fact that the Old Testament scriptures stand 100% behind the New Testament.
That's a great point. Yes, thank you very much, Eleanor. What is often omitted here is that the Old Testament is there in advance of the New Testament, pointing forward to Jesus Christ, like a gigantic billboard or series of billboards. And it's really, to tell you the truth, if you're going to be a scholar debunking the New Testament, you can't stop with the New Testament. You've got to find a way of somehow going back and debunking the Old Testament, because those are the ones that, those scriptures that Jesus said to his opponents, they testify of him. Jesus points the way for a liberal Bible scholarship. You can't stop with debunking the New Testament. You got to debunk it all. The Old Testament, too, that testifies of Jesus Christ. Well, speaking of an effort to peddle self-improvement, tomorrow, we didn't have time for it today, tomorrow we'll tell you about a Detroit church that's doing a Lenten sermon series on better sex. Some of the ideas that they have there, God wants you to have great sex. Is your sex life a bore, a chore, feeling like you want more? It's supposed to be fun. Why does it seem that everyone else is having all the fun? That's part of their series on sex throughout the Lenten season. We'll talk about it tomorrow on Issues, etc. And we'll also we'll play a little spot from Fox News on it and get your reactions to a sermon series on sex for Lent. Better sex for Lent. In fact, not just better, great. Maybe your sex is good? It can be better. And Jesus, Jesus can show you how. Talk about a Jesus that you don't really need. I think a bottle of Viagra does just as well. If you can replace Jesus with the little blue pill, you got the wrong Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.